We are in Mark chapter 13, so you can turn there as we prepare to read our text today. We're actually going to read a little more than our text to get the context. Want to make sure, because this is one discourse that we're doing in three sermons, so we want to make sure that we kind of stay with the flow of the whole passage. We're going to be in the middle section today, so we'll look at both sides a little bit in the introduction here. Last week in chapter 13, we saw this version of in Mark of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks to his disciples about the coming destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. We saw how Mark begins by telling us that as Jesus left the temple, one of his disciples pointed out with admiration the great buildings of the temple, the great building of the temple and the whole precincts of the temple, the magnificent stones that were there. Said that it was half a kilometer in one dimension and a third of a kilometer in the other dimension, and that they had stones that were huge marble stones that were 40 feet by 18 feet by 12 feet, and they were adorned with gold. It was one of the most magnificent structures in the world. Some people say the most at the time. It was completely leveled so that nothing was left, so no one can look at it now like you can the ruins of other ancient temples and things that were built. But it was quite magnificent. And Jesus' disciple that commented, actually likely commented about it in response to Jesus' denouncement that he had just made of the Jewish leaders, saying that they were going to be judged and their house was going to be left desolate. And they knew that the temple was going to be destroyed at the end of the world, and at least, and they're looking and thinking, how can this be destroyed? So Jesus responds to this disciple who talks about the magnificent buildings and makes it clear that this structure is going to be brought completely down. In 13:2, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So then they make their way with Jesus and the rest of the disciples. They make their way over to the Mount of Olives, down across the valley. And Mount of Olives, you can look over at the temple. Jesus turned facing the temple, and four of his disciples, his leading disciples, come to him. And they ask him about what he has just said about the temple. Verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So we saw that Jesus didn't immediately answer their question in a direct way. He went around to address something that he needed to address. He knew that his disciples, and we know it too from seeing them with him, were constantly expecting that the kingdom of glory would come. They thought, you know, right now we're going to be sitting on thrones with Jesus. We're going to in the earth. They felt that the fulfillment of all things, that paradise was going to be brought in, and they were expecting that. We've seen repeatedly how they ask him, "Are you going to do this now, or are we going to have the kingdom now?" Even after Jesus died and rose again, they approach him. We have at the beginning of Acts where they say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" You know, that's what they were talking about. That's what they were expecting. He keeps telling them, "Look, guys, following me is going to involve suffering. I'm going to die on the cross. You're going to have to bear your cross. There's going to be suffering for you. It's not glory. Suffering and then glory." But they keep thinking the glory is going to come right away. We've already suffered enough, I guess they think. They didn't know the half of it, did they? When they ask him this question about the temple's destruction, then Jesus knew that they shared the view that was common in their day, that the temple would stand until the end of the world when Messiah came and established the kingdom of glory. Now, there was a part of it that it was sort of right, but it missed things because they didn't realize in their minds the destruction of the temple meant that the kingdom of glory would immediately appear. And it didn't mean that. It meant that the gospel of grace would immediately appear, that the gospel would go to the nations, and there would be a long period where the disciples of Christ would be suffering for his name. And then he would come after that. So there would be a definitive change. The temple would fall and Christ would be exalted to sit at the right hand, but it wouldn't be where the kingdom of glory would immediately appear. So before telling them what the signs of the temple's destruction would be, when that was their mindset, Jesus first tells them that there will be, he stresses, that there will be a whole lot of suffering for anyone that follows him. A whole lot of suffering before the kingdom of glory comes. He explains that not only will there be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and all kinds of troubles that are common in all ages. He says those things are going to go on, and they're no sign that the end has come. But also for you as disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, there's also going to be persecution, even from people that you love and that are near to you. He stresses that they must not look on these hardships as signs that the end has come, because they're not. They're not signs that the end has come. You hear people say that all the time, but in this passage, Jesus says these are not signs of the end. Rather, when they see the hardships coming, then they should prepare themselves to endure. They should look to him not to snatch them away, but they should look to him to give them the grace and strength that they need to endure, to stand in the hard day, in the evil day. That is always the calling that we have. But what do people always do? They say, oh, lots of trouble. Oh, the end's near. See all the trouble. There's wars and rumors. You hear it all the time. And he's telling them, guys, you got to stop this. He was telling them that 2,000 years ago. And we're still doing it to this day in the church. It's sad to see how this message just doesn't get through. People say, oh, it's a sure sign. Jesus is coming back. It's not. It's not a sign. He told us that troubles are not signs of the end. So let's encourage each other to stand strong and build each other up and to say, look at the faithfulness of God and how he's carried his people through hard times when we see hard times coming. He may come back. We don't know when he's going to come. He says it's not a sign either way, that it is or isn't. So we need to remember that. That's what we saw last week, what we looked at up until verse 13. That's the first part. And you have the same thing basically in Matthew, and you have the same thing in Luke. So then today we're going to look at the middle section, which is verses 14 through 23. In this section, Jesus addresses the sign that will be given regarding the destruction of the temple. It's not the sign of the end of the world, but the sign of the destruction of the temple, because that's what they were asking about specifically. They thought the two were together, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. He's saying there's going to be a whole lot of suffering for years before the end of all things, but the end of the temple is what he talks about here in this section, verse 14 through 23, and that is going to happen in the same generation that they're in, the generation of Jesus. People that were alive when he said this would be alive when the temple was destroyed. So Jesus addresses then here what sign will be given. And then the section that follows, so that's where we're going to be hanging out, 14 through 23. But then in the section that follows, verse 24 to the end, which we'll plan to look at next week, he tells them what will happen after the temple is destroyed. Immediately, right from the start, he tells them that he's going to appear in the clouds, ruling and reigning. And now there's a lot of dispute about what that might mean. I think it's referring to the fact what it always meant in the Old Testament when God came in the clouds, that he is ruling and reigning from heaven, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. People look at language and say, oh no, that's talking about the end of the world. But we're going to look at that next week. We won't get into it now. But I think we'll see that that's not the way it should be understood. The temple then will be destroyed in the present generation that Jesus is addressing. And there'll be no sign. I mean, there will be a sign given for that, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. But the end of the world, he goes on to say in this last section, and the coming of the kingdom of glory will be at some unknown time that's still in the future to us. And there's no signs for that. He says he doesn't even know when it's going to be. So today, we'll look at the end of the temple. Next week, we will look from the time of the end of the temple in 70 AD until the time of the end of the world when Jesus returns bodily, his parousia, that he comes back to the earth again. So give attention now as I read to you God's word. And our text again is verse 14 through 23, but I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 to verse 33, give you the context. I won't read quite to the end, but just to give you that context and overview. So Mark 13, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." So you see clearly, he's not talking about that trouble will come and that'll be a sign of the end and then you'll be taken away from it. He says, no, trouble is going to come and you're going to be in that for a long time. The church is going to be struggling and suffering for a long time until the end. Now, verse 14, continuing on. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." And that's the section that we'll be looking at today. Just want to make one little comment of observation as we go through the reading there, that you notice that this is not the end of all things, because he tells them to run away to the mountains. If it's the end of all things, there'd be no reason to run to the mountains, because it's the end, it's over, they're going to be brought before him and judged. But it's not. He's talking again, there's going to be a time after this that he talks about. And so then here's what he says will happen after in verse 24. "But in those days after that tribulation," the destruction of the temple, "the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, I would grant that to us reading that as modern people, we think, oh, that's talking about the end of the world, the stars falling from heaven, all these things. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that language is used over and over and over again to refer to a change of kingdoms, a change of power. And the change here is that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father and begins to gather the nations to himself as he sends out his angels, his messengers, to gather in the elect. There are different views on that. We'll be looking at that more next week, but I think that that's the best, the most sound view. He goes on, verse 28, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, he's talking there about the destruction of the temple and the beginning of this reign that he's talking about. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour," now he's talking about the end of all things, "that day and hour, which is still future to us, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to our understanding and to our strengthening. Now you see here then the flow of Jesus' discourse. I've laid it out for you. Verses 5 through 13, he tells them that all the wars and troubles and persecutions are not signs of the end of the world and the coming of his kingdom of glory. In verse 14, he tells of the abomination of desolation that they will see standing where it ought not, and that that will be a sign to them that they need to flee from Judea. Verse 15 through 18, he stresses that they must not delay once they see this abomination of desolation, but get out there of there as fast as they can. Because as he says in verse 19 through 20, a time of terrible tribulation is coming that would destroy even the elect if that time were not shortened. He advises them to be sure that they don't follow anyone at that time who claims to be Christ. Of course, people did come along. There were many people that came along, that terrible siege of Jerusalem and all the difficulties that went on there. And they said they were the Messiah. Come follow them. They would deliver you. God had given them power to deliver people and all this kind of nonsense. Jesus says, don't listen to those guys. Run away. Run to the mountains. That's what you're to do when this happens. Clearly, he's not speaking then of the end of the world here because, again, like I mentioned when we read it, you don't run to the mountains at the end of the world. That's not going to help anybody anyway. And in verse 24, he tells them what will happen after that great tribulation. I don't have time to go into the details, but you know, again, he uses the Old Testament language, as I mentioned. Then in verse 26, he says that they will see the Son of Man come in the clouds. So we've been over this as we read it. He comes as one reigning in heaven to establish his reign on earth. They see him reigning, not his bodily presence, but his reign. And then he sends his messengers out. His reign will be evident among the nations after the temple is destroyed. His reign among the nations was not so evident before the temple was destroyed. But after that, his missionaries went out and the gospel began to spread. In verse 28 through 30, he tells them that the termination of the temple worship will signify the beginning of him being worshipped among the nations. Before, all worship was at Jerusalem, and then it's going to be everywhere that people call on the name of the Lord in every place. So that's something that will come, begin to happen while that generation is still alive. And then in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not. And then he speaks of the end in verse 32. So we've seen all of that. Now let's turn to look at what we can learn from this passage. First, see here the complete cessation of Old Testament worship. That is what is prophesied here, and it is very significant for us to consider. This cessation is shown by Jesus' prophecy that they will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. Daniel wrote of this abomination of desolation several times in his book. The words themselves refer to something offensive that desecrates the holy temple so that it cannot be used anymore until it is consecrated again to God. They had to go through a whole ritual process of consecrating the temple after it's cleaned out and purified and all of these things because it had been desecrated. The abomination of desolation is that defiling thing that Jesus says stands where it ought not. Where is that? In the holy place. The place where it ought not to go. Daniel wrote of this in chapter 9 that we read earlier. Also chapter 12. Also it's mentioned in chapter 11 that we didn't read. But turn maybe to Daniel 9 again and take a look there. Because this is very, very wonderful prophecy here that is given to us. In Daniel 9:24, Daniel prophesies that within 490 years, you see he says 70 weeks. And those are weeks of years. Week means seven. So it's 77-year periods. 77-year periods. So 70 times 7 is 490 years. So when Daniel was writing, then he's telling the people that God's redemptive work that would bring in everlasting righteousness would be completed within that time frame. It says, verse 24, 70 years are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression. How do the people finish transgression? Because the Son of God comes among them and becomes their king, dwells among them, and he finishes transgression. To make an end of sins, he makes an end of sins by his cross. To make reconciliation for iniquity, he brings peace for sin through his cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, he is the righteous one that comes to God's people. To seal up vision and prophecy, all that God has to say about redemption comes together in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. It is all complete. And to anoint the Most Holy. And of course, that's the Messiah, the Most Holy, Anointed One. Messiah, Christ, told you before, means the Anointed One. So he's actually going to be anointed within this 490-year period, these 70 weeks. Sin would be atoned, righteousness brought in, so that sacrifices would no longer be needed. You see, God's redemptive work would be finished. And so this is what Daniel is laying out. Then Daniel started his clock with the command to rebuild Jerusalem, as verse 25 explains. Now, of course, there's debate about exactly what year that was. And there's different ways of looking at that because there were different decrees that were made to rebuild Jerusalem. But they all occurred around the same time, more or less. And so he's, verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand," the angel says to Daniel, "that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." You remember how Ezra and Nehemiah and different ones went to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple? One such decree was made in 457 BC. And that's the one that I prefer when we're looking at these things. But anyway, he says that this command to rebuild and to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why does he say it that way? Well, this 7-week period, the first 49 years is going to be until the rebuilding is complete. And then there's going to be 62 weeks, so that makes 69 altogether. And then the Messiah will come. He says the street shall be built again, and the wall, okay, that's after 49 years, even in troublesome times. You read about that in the Minor Prophets. You read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah when they were rebuilding, Haggai, different books like that. Daniel explains that after he is anointed, the Messiah will be cut off. What would that be talking about? Well, it's his crucifixion, isn't it? The Messiah will be cut off. That was shocking. That's a thing that the Jews never would really deal with. But here it is in Daniel. And then, so he says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, not because of his own offenses. And the people of the prince who is to come. Okay, so this is someone who comes after him, a prince that comes, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who is that? Well, that was the Romans. This prince is the Roman prince who came after Messiah was cut off. Daniel does not give the time for this prince coming. He just says after. He says it's after the Messiah is cut off. But we know that the Romans came in 67 AD and that they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Daniel goes on to say the end of it shall be with a flood. Okay, the end of the temple and the city. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, so along the way, there are going to be desolations going on. The abomination of desolation, right? There's going to be things happening that ought not to happen, for example, in the temple. Things that will defile. Jesus speaks then of the abomination of desolation, which likely refers to the desolation that was brought by the zealots in 67 and 68 AD. When they took over the temple, they won a decisive victory. These are Jews that were the zealots, they were the ones that always wanted to make Jesus king and go and overthrow the Romans. Well, they said they fought against the Romans, and they had success in one of their early battles. And then they came in and they said, we're going to get rid of the high priest, we're going to make our own high priest there. They shouldn't have done that. That was desecrating the temple. So a summary is given by Lane. He says, during this period, the zealots moved into the occupied the temple area. So they had a military victory. They go into the temple. They allowed persons who had committed crimes to roam about freely in the Holy of Holies. Josephus tells us that. So these guys were desecrating. You weren't supposed to go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest. And they roamed freely and perpetuated murder within those who had perpetuated murder within the temple itself. These acts of sacrilege were climaxed in the winter of 67 and 68 by the farcical investiture of the clown, he calls him, Fani, as high priest. So they set up their own high priest. You weren't supposed to do that either. It was in response to this specific action that the retired high priest, Ananias, with tears lamented, it would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations in its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers. Jewish Christians who had met in the porches of the temple, remember how Jesus met with them in the porches? From the earliest days, would have found this spectacle no less offensive. It seems probable that they recognized in Fani the appalling sacrilege, usurping a position which is not his, taking it upon himself to be the high priest, consigning the temple to destruction. By him doing that, they said, this is the offense that's going to bring about the destruction of the temple, where they were meeting in the porches as Christians, you see, at that time. In response to Jesus' warning then, they fled to a place called Pella. Eusebius, the historian, tells us that the Christians at this time that were in Jerusalem fled the way Jesus told them to. Then, in verse 27 of Daniel 9, it says, then he, the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, okay, for one of those seven-year periods in which Jesus made his covenant, you see, when he was crucified in the middle of that week, and then his disciples continued to proclaim the word and establish his covenant with people, like the people at Pentecost that were converted, and the Samaritans that were converted, and the different ones as they went out during that seven-year period to the Jews. And then the gospel began to go to the Gentiles after that. But it says, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Messiah will do that. How did he do that? by dying on the cross in the middle of that 7-year period. Okay, when he was right in the middle. And it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So the temple was not desecrated or destroyed. It was just made of no effect after Jesus died. There was no purpose for offering sacrifices in the temple. But it was not destroyed until on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So this one that came and defiled the temple later, and then the Roman prince that came and destroyed the buildings. So you had different stages. Jesus brought an end to sacrifice by himself becoming the sacrifice. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. And then you have the destruction, or you have the desecration of the temple that I mentioned with the zealots, where they brought the abomination of desolation into the temple court and made it so that no one wanted to worship there anymore. No one should worship there anymore. It was defiled. And then shortly after that, you have the Roman prince completely leveling the temple and knocking it down so that not one stone was left upon another. So that's the idea of what we have here in Daniel. People today may not see what Jesus was talking about right away, but the disciples knew all this stuff. I mean, this was familiar things that they were waiting for, that they were expecting. They didn't totally understand it all, but they had seen already an abomination of desolation. They knew what that was. In 167 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, who tried to turn the Jews into Greeks, set up an altar to Zeus over the altar at the temple. He desecrated the temple, so none of the Jews would worship there anymore. The Jews saw this as a foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation that Daniel wrote about that would be at the end. You see, it would put a definitive end to worship. That abomination of desolation that occurred in 167 BC was only a temporary one. They resumed their worship later after they cleansed the temple and so on. But the one that Daniel spoke about would bring a complete end to sacrifice and offering forever. And that's the one the Jews were looking for. They said, when the Messiah comes, it'll be the end of the world, and the temple sacrifices will cease. A lot of Jews still believe that they will cease when Messiah comes. So for the disciples, the abomination of desolation spoke of the time when the temple worship would end and the Messiah would reign. That was right. They were wrong because they thought that would be the very end of all things. So they were largely correct about what they thought of Daniel. What they didn't understand is that the Messiah would reign at the right hand of the Father for many years until his second coming. So this is the period we're in now, when Jesus comes not in person but in the clouds with great power and glory, as it says in Mark 13:26, to send his messengers with power to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. We'll look at that more next week. But the point is, it was understood that the Messiah would end the need for sacrifice and offering because he would bring in everlasting righteousness. That was the wonderful prophecy of Daniel. And that after he did, the temple would be desecrated and then it would be destroyed, putting a final end to worship in that way. Now, how we should rejoice in what the Lord has done as reflected in this change of worship. Until Jesus came, all that God's people had, I mean, it was a wonderful thing to have at the time, but all they had compared to us, it was very little. All that they had was a promise that the Messiah would do what was required to make sacrifices for sin unnecessary. But until he came, those sacrifices and all that was associated with them were required for God's worshipers. They had to go to the temple at Jerusalem because that was the place that God had appointed for these sacrifices to be offered. You couldn't do them anywhere you wanted. They had to purify themselves and they had to keep themselves from ceremonial defilement. Most of all, they did not have the comfort of seeing what God actually did to take away our sins. Now we have seen what God did to take away our sins. We have the certainty of full acceptance with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, his only Son, shed the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We rest in His righteousness. We rest in His finished work. We rest in the promise of the covenant that God made with all who believe for forgiveness and reconciliation. We have assurance that God, that Messiah, has finished all things. God has confirmed His testimony to us in so many ways. But the way that we see here in Mark 13 is by fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel that when sin had been abolished by the redemptive work of the Messiah, that God was going to remove the temple. That huge building where all these sacrifices were being done, it was going to be gone. First it was going to be desecrated, and then it was going to be flattened. And that's exactly what Jesus says, in really what Daniel had said, what Jesus says here in our text. So the old covenant way of worship is terminated, it's obsolete, because now we have a Savior who has offered Himself for our sins, and we come preaching the good news that He has accomplished our redemption, and we worship Him, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, as we saw in Hebrews, no longer with offerings for sin and all these things. He is the final offering, the final word. Now, how could the Jews have missed this? How could they miss? They had it in their prophecies. Jesus told of it. It happened before their eyes. They knew that Messiah would, that they believed that the temple would stand until Messiah came. The temple is not standing. It fell in 70 AD. How is it that they missed this? We're told how. It's because God blinded them, and He hardened their hearts because of their sin and their rebellion against God. It was a judgment to Him that they were blinded so that they couldn't see what was plainly obvious. And what we should be able to see is very clearly set forth before us. We're told that it was because of their wickedness that God hardened their hearts. And that brings us to the second thing that you should see in our text. Second, see here that the church can become the object of God's most severe wrath and judgment, of His most severe judgments. Our Lord describes here the most severe judgment of all time. And who is it leveled upon? It's leveled upon the church, the visible church. Is this not so? He's talking about judgment that's going to fall on those who worship at the temple, on those, I mean, it's already fallen from our perspective, but Jesus is talking about it in future to Him, on those who live in Judea, the land that He gave to the sons of Abraham. He tells His disciples to flee to the mountains when they see the abomination of desolation of the temple, this thing that desecrated the temple. And why should His disciples flee? Because a judgment that was so terrible, as such has never been seen before, was going to fall upon their city and their temple in that day. Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Jesus is talking about the judgment that fell upon His people from 67 to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Josephus, the historian, describes it in almost exactly the same way that Jesus does here. Such a time as had not been seen before in the whole world fell upon them. And he describes all the horrors of what happened. And I'm not going to go into those things, but you can read it yourself if you want to, from Josephus. But he speaks of it as a time of such horror as Jesus describes. Make no mistake about it. This harshest of judgments did not fall on Romans or Greeks or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, people that were outside of the church. It fell on those who were the church. It fell on Israel, God's old covenant people. And it continues, God's judgment continues to fall on baptized people who reject Messiah. That's what the Jews did. They rejected Messiah. Not all of them, but many of them. And Christians who are baptized and who name the name of the Lord and yet reject the Messiah, they have the severest judgment of all people. Look at what Hebrews 10:26 warns those who reject Christ, who are part of the New Testament church, of the same thing. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, okay, he's writing to Christians, professing Christians. There were people, maybe some of them, that didn't really have true faith. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's just in the visible world. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did Jesus not say to the people that he preached to that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for those cities where he had done his miracles and preached among them as God's covenant people? Who that's what they were in their identity? There are two reasons that God's judgment is so severe to those within the church who reject Christ the Messiah. First, the judgment is severe because the sin is so severe. What can compare with the sin of being a wretched sinner who has no way to make peace with God and having God graciously come to you, send his Son to come and die on the cross to bear the iniquities of his people, and calling you to freely come and believe and receive the full forgiveness of sins and to receive new life so that you can walk with God and serve God, and you spurn that and you reject that Messiah, you reject that salvation and say, I will not have him, I will not follow him, I do not want God, when he has brought that right to your doorstep. That is a crime of which there are no equals. And God brings his judgment upon that, such fiery indignation that devours his adversaries. The second reason that the judgment is so severe is for the glory of God. We don't regard the glory of God the way we should. We will one day. But that's the most important thing of all, the honor, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. And we think that that doesn't matter. But it does matter. God's name is vindicated when he judges his adversaries. He shows his authority. He shows how they have wronged him who deserves all honor and praise by bringing eternal judgment on them. People say, why is God's judgment eternal? It's because the one that they sinned against is the holy, righteous God who is above all things and who's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. When we see him fully and understand him, we will fully understand why his judgment is so severe. We don't understand it now because there's still a veil. We do not see so clearly as we should. If God did not punish this sin with great vengeance, it would bring dishonor to him. It would suggest that it is a little thing to neglect him and his salvation. It would suggest that God is not very important and that it makes little difference how we treat him. That's the way we think. And we're completely wrong. God will not allow his name and his person and his Son to be dishonored. That he is glorified is more important than anything else. That's why in the Old Testament there was so much about desecration. That you didn't dare go near, like in the temple, if it had been desecrated, you didn't go to worship there. You didn't approach there. Because God is holy and he's to be honored. There was an understanding of that. We sing the songs that God gave us in the Bible, the Psalms. God gave them to us because he knows that we need to have the songs composed for us. These songs force us to sing not only of praise to God for his mercy and grace, but also of his wrath and judgment. And we find it hard to sing those things, but we must learn to praise God for all that he is. We will one day. So you see that God's most severe judgment falls on his church. But Jesus also makes it clear that it does not fall on his elect people. It does not fall on them. And that brings us to the third thing. Third, see here how God maintains a people in the church for himself. That's what we see in this passage as well. Yes, indeed. He always spares a remnant. What Paul calls a remnant according to election. What Paul says there would not be unless God had spared a people, unless he had worked in those people and delivered them out of the mass. Jesus shows how he works his judgment around them so that they continue in faith when others do not. Jesus speaks of those he calls the elect twice in our text, the portion we're reading, and then again in verse 27, three times altogether. Consistently throughout the scriptures, the elect are the ones that he has chosen out for salvation, the ones that he preserves when they too would have gone astray. If not for God's mercy, none of us are any better than those who go astray. In verse 20, after speaking of the dreadful judgment coming upon his church, he says, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." His judgment of the church then is softened from what it will be at the end for the sake of his elect. He works everything in such a way that the elect might be spared. In verse 22, he indicates that it is impossible, that the elect are the ones that it is impossible to deceive. He says that it would be deceived if it were possible. In other words, there's going to be pressure on them. There's going to be temptation to be deceived. There's going to be false teachers that will be drawing them and pulling on them to come and follow. And he says that the elect will be continue in the truth. They will see the truth. They will continue in the light. He causes the light of his glorious gospel to shine in their hearts so that they cannot deny his truth. I tell you, when you know the truth, when God has revealed the truth to you, you can't deny it. When you know something is true, you can't begin to think it's not true. When the light has come, the light remains. God works in us. Yes, we may stumble for a time. We may go through hard periods. But we will not be able to continue in error because the seed of truth will remain in us. The seed of the Word of God, the seed of new life, all will continue in us. See how he instructs them then not to cling to what he has abandoned. Not to cling to that church that has become apostate that he is rejecting. You see, it's foolish to cling to what God has consigned to destruction. The whole passage here is a call for them to get away from the temple, to flee from Judea, to come out from among those who are being judged. There's two reasons that the temple worship was being ended. One was the reason that if all the people had been serving God when the Messiah came, it would have been done gently. It would have been explained to them that now we have this new worship. But because they were in rebellion, then there is this severe judgment that came upon them to bring a termination to it, as had been prophesied. The New Testament epistles, though, are full of warnings to believers not to follow those in the church who deny the truth or who deny Christ as the way of salvation. Jesus tells us, for example, when he wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, he wrote to several of them and said, you know, don't follow the Nicolaitans. They were in the church and they were leading in errors. And don't follow Jezebel when he calls Jezebel, who causes the servants of God to commit fornication. He tells them to come out from these. Why would you cling to what God rejects and promises to destroy? So he's telling them, get away from Judea, from the temple and these things, because it's consigned to destruction. The same could be said on into church history. Do we cling to the Arians just because they name the name of church, they name the name of Christ? No, they deny the deity of Christ. They were in the church, but the true believers had to reject them and go away. Sometimes they were in the majority. At the Reformation, believers had to reject those who taught that salvation could be obtained by purchasing indulgences. You're going to cling to that? Or that forgiveness could be found by praying to the saints? We can't identify with that. That scriptures must be kept from the people. That people were killed for translating the Bible. And it was called a crime. We can't condone that. In our day, what tolerance does the Lord have for those many ministers who deny that Jesus is divine? Who deny that He rose from the dead? Who deny that He was born of a virgin? Who deny that the Word of God is the Word of God, that it's God-breathed? What judgment will fall on those who teach what is contrary to our Savior's Word in His name? Who tolerate or even promote homosexuality or feminism? Or the teaching that there is no hell? Jesus insists that His people must not tarry when they see those who have rejected His Son desecrating His church with their abominations. You are to run for the hills without stopping to get your things. Why would you cling to those that God is getting ready to destroy? How can you escape if you're clinging to those on whom God's wrath falls? We must bear the reproach of Christ, as it says in Hebrews, in our call to worship, outside of the camp. Today, that is often outside of the mainline churches that have departed from the gospel. What is a church without the gospel? What is a church without Christ? What is a church without Him as the way of salvation? It is a church with an abomination of desolation that God is going to reject. Jesus tells us that here, and He tells us that in Revelation of the churches that are clinging to that which He hates. He tells them that He will come and that He will remove their lampstand, and they don't want to be there when He does. See His gracious words of love in verse 23. He says, "But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." How kind of Him to warn us before His judgment comes so that we might flee from the wrath to come. Do not spurn His kindness. All He wants is for you to continue with Him, to continue in His grace and salvation that you might be saved. That's why He speaks to us as His elect about these things. He says, don't cling to this which is to be destroyed. What do we cling to? Instead of an institutional portion of the church that is apostate and is rejected, what do we cling to? We cling to Christ. We cling to our Savior. We cling to the gospel. And in doing so, we cling to all of those who are clinging to Him. It's not that we're against the institution of the church. God has established the church as an institution. But we're against those who are within the institution who reject the very one that the institution is about, that's the head of the church. No, we come to Him and we stay with Him, even when we have to bear reproach in this world and we may have to leave honor and dignity and different things as the world would see it in order to follow our Savior and to preach the truth. When people say, that truth is evil, that truth is wicked, that truth is shameful, that truth is bad, we have to say, no, this is the way of the Lord. We will follow Him. Please stand and let's call on His name. Our gracious Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Holy Spirit, we come before You now with gratitude that You have chosen out a people for Yourself in this world. And not only have You chosen out a people for Yourself from the world, You've also chosen a people out from the church to be Your people. We know, Lord, that there's a sense in which Jesus Christ died for the whole world. He saves the world. The world will go on because He has saved the world. We know that there is a sense in which He has saved the church, that the church are those out of the world who have been set apart to Him and who are called by His name, who profess Him and who are baptized and were circumcised in the Old Testament. And we know the church will be saved. It will never perish because Jesus is its Savior. But we also know that there are those in the church that will perish. And sometimes even the church as a whole becomes so wicked that the people who are following Christ have to leave like they did when Jesus was here. And then we see, lastly, that there are the sheep then, the ones that are called by His name, the ones who hear His voice and who believe. And these ones shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them out of your hand. And we praise you, O Lord, for the security that we have. We praise you for the testimony that we have from your word here, that when you got rid of the Old Testament way of worship, it was because you brought in the everlasting righteousness and the atonement for sin in Jesus Christ, and that all of those ways were obsolete and no longer of any purpose. We thank you, Lord, that you also brought judgment upon those who were clinging to those things instead of to the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that our eyes will always be on him. We know that Abraham knew him, that Isaac knew him, that Jacob knew him. We know that Joseph and his brothers knew him. We know that David knew him. And Father, we pray that we would be among those also who know him. We remember when Israel came out of Egypt that many of them fell in the wilderness because you were not pleased with them. And it was because of their unbelief. And you warn us against that same unbelief in Psalm 95, which was after that event. And you warn us of that again in the New Testament when Psalm 95 is quoted in Hebrews. We're reminded, O Lord, that just being a part of the church is not enough. That can be the worst thing of all. But that it's rather being a part of the church among those who, with those who are clinging to Christ, being among those who cling to Christ as Savior, who have faith in Him and who rest in Him for everlasting righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would give us assurance and confidence that you will keep us, Lord, that indeed if you have called us and you've brought us into union with Christ, that we can never be taken out of His hand, that we have heard your voice and we have believed, that our hearts bear witness that we have believed the truth that you have spoken concerning Christ. And we pray, Lord, that in that assurance we will go forth serving you with dedication and zeal, and that you would help us, Lord, that we might honor you in all of our ways. We thank you so much for your tenderness and kindness and for the way you warn us so that we will not perish. We know that without your warnings that we will come to destruction, Lord, that you use the warnings for your elect so that they won't cling to the wrong thing. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's table now. Well, the Lord's Supper reinforces what we saw in Mark today. It's not to the church that we look for salvation. It is to Jesus, the head and Savior of the church. We look to Him for salvation. He is the one who brings everlasting righteousness. Cling to the church when the church is apostate can be your ruin. But clinging to Christ, who is crucified, is your salvation. He is the one who brought in everlasting righteousness and complete atonement for our sins. The table is meant to turn your eyes on to Him, isn't it? To turn your eyes to Christ. Hear the words of institution. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the the Lord's body. If clinging to Christ means that we must leave the church, and we leave, then we actually do not leave the church at all. We actually stay with what we could say is the true church, and we leave the synagogue, what has become a synagogue of Satan. And that is what we're commanded to do by the Lord in places like Revelation, where we're told to leave those that are teaching false doctrine. So we leave those that Christ has sentenced to destruction because of their rejection of Him. There's no other real church besides the church that has Christ as its head. One of the things that happens when churches begin to depart from the truth is they set up a different head than Jesus Christ in place of Him. So clinging to Christ instead of the church doesn't mean that you go solo with Christ in the world, that just you and Christ, that's not at all what we're talking about. It means that you are to go with those who go with Him. We're not talking about some kind of perfection here either, but we're talking about those who confess Him as the only Savior. It's a simple thing. Those who come to Him for forgiveness and grace through His sacrifice that they might live for God. We delight in the company of those who do that, and we use our gifts to help each other to continue to walk with Him, to continue in the Lord. That's why we only allow those who are members of the church that confesses Him as the only Savior, and those who have been baptized and who are walking with Him as church members in good standing to come to this table. You have no part unless you're clinging to Christ along with those who are clinging to Him. He meets us at this table to assure us of His mercy, that our love and our confidence in Him might increase. And He meets us here in order to strengthen our faith and in order to strengthen our obedience by His grace, who was crucified for us. We receive of His body and blood, as it is signified in the bread and the wine, to nourish us and strengthen us so that we can go on in the way of the Lord, clinging to Him and departing from the way of rebellion. Let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to come. Most merciful and gracious Father, we pray that You would be pleased to bless us as we come to the table, and that You would bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. For You have appointed it, Your Son has appointed it to us, that it would be a sign of His body broken and His blood shed. And we pray, O Lord, as we consider what was done to bring in everlasting righteousness, what was done to bring atonement to us, to put an end to sin, then, Lord, we rejoice that it is here represented at this table, where our eyes are turned to Christ when we come to this table rightly. We look to Him with faith and confidence as the one, the only one, who can save us. And I pray, Lord, that You would receive us as we come before You now, and that You would indeed feed and nourish our souls with the one who died for us. We pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to make us stronger so that we might be able to endure in a world that is hostile to Christ, so that we might be able to stand in a church that is sometimes hostile to Christ. We see, Lord, that some of our greatest enemies are those who are in the church, who name the name of Christ, and yet who do not cling to Him. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us, Lord, to have discernment and wisdom, and that we would not go in the way of transgression. Thank You, O Lord, that You do keep Your people and You do preserve them in the way. We thank You for Your faithfulness and for Your providence and how You work, so that even You shorten the days of that great judgment that Your people had in 70 AD, so that those who were the elect among them might not be destroyed. Father, we pray that we would see that Your hand constantly works to preserve us if we are Your people, and that You will keep us until the end, and that no one will be able to snatch us out of Your hand. We praise You for the hope and confidence that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.